So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the book of Romans, reading from the first chapter, just the first verse. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And may the Lord bless that reading of his word and bring it alive for us this morning. Let's pray for that. Dear Lord, your word is dynamic and living. Your spirit is here in our midst to illuminate our hearts and our minds. We just pray for that, especially as we talk about this so important, so misunderstood, but absolutely glorious subject of the good news of God in particular, that you would bless us with that full understanding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I was watching some video the other day of the eruption that's going on in Hawaii in the Kilauea volcano. Pretty spectacular. The molten lava thrown 500 feet in the air and a lava flow occurring. And that's kind of what gave me the idea for this opening thought. What would you say if I came to you and I said, I have some really good news for you? This is great news. Through a set of circumstances that I won't go into, I have come in possession of what is known as the pink star diamond. It is considered to be one of the most beautiful diamonds in the world. It's what is known as a fancy, vivid pink. It's over 130 carats, and it has the distinction of being the most expensive gemstone on earth. It sold in 2017 for over $71 million. Now, say that I came to you and I said, I'm going to give this to you. This is the best news that you've ever heard. And of course, you responded and said, wow, what did I do to deserve this? This is wonderful. Give it to me. And I said, well, there's a little bit of a catch. I kind of threw it into the Kilauea volcano, but it's there. It's in that molten lava. And all you have to do is retrieve it, and it's yours. Well, that's not really good news, is it? If I give you something, if I tell you that I have a great gift for you, and then I require that in some way you do something that is impossible for you to do, then it's no longer good news. In fact, it's an aberration of good news. It's a joke. It's a cruel joke. Well, we're going to talk about the good news this morning. We're going to talk about good news that just makes that diamond star, the pink star, just absolutely pale by comparison. And that is the good news that God desires eternal relationship and restoration with you. Now, that is the best news that you can possibly hear. But if I couch that in something that you have to do that is actually impossible for you to do, then it's no longer good news, is it? And that's what we're going to delve into this morning, is when Paul says, I have been set aside for the good news of God, he's talking about a good news that is really good news. And so we're going to delve into that this morning and find out what that good news really is. Now, as I kind of jokingly mentioned before I got started here, we are making our way through this first verse. And it partially because Paul crams so much doctrine into his words. I've described his words almost like little icebergs, where there's just a little tip above the surface, but this huge doctrinal iceberg underneath the surface. Well, that's underneath the surface. So that is kind of the way we're going at it. And I'm also sort of making a point. And the point is that we don't want to rush through this letter. We don't want to rush through, especially this opening part that everybody just kind of reads quickly and tries to get onto the meat of what Paul says. No, he has encapsulated some amazing doctrine right here in the first of his opening statement. We started out by realizing four words in the Greek: Paul, slave, Christ, Jesus. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. And we talked about Paul's history and the amazing fact that God had used every aspect of his life. It was God's eternal decree to bring him through everything that he did, and he was molding and making him into the man that he wanted him to be, to use as his instrument to take the Gospels to the Gentiles. And then we looked at that word bondservant a little bit more carefully, and bond slave perhaps would be a better word for it. And we realized that Paul wanted us to know that about him before anything else. He brought it right up front. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, using both the title and the name to bring the two together, because Paul was a bondservant of the God-man, Jesus Christ, the hypostatic union between a human being out of Nazareth by the name of Jesus and God Almighty, who took on the attributes of a human being. That's the one that Paul is a bondservant to. And then we looked at the next two words, which was simply called apostle. And we took the opportunity to go in and see really what is an apostle and what made Paul an apostle and why he was an apostle and why we and actually no one else at this particular time is not. We learned that an apostle was greater than a disciple. We learned that an apostle was a sent one, but not just sent by Jesus, sent with his full authority as an ambassador would be sent. We saw that the apostle was given mighty works, mighty miracles to authenticate who they were and to authenticate their message. And then finally, or not finally, but next, that the apostle, according to Peter's criteria, is one who saw in the flesh with their eyes the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons people who call themselves apostles today really aren't apostles. But the most important thing about an apostle that we learned was that an apostle is called. An apostle is invited divinely by Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ alone to be an apostle. And that is why we should listen to Paul. And that was kind of the whole focus, is why should we listen to anything Paul has to say? Well, because he speaks with the authority, the very authority of God. So, with that said, we're going to complete this sentence or complete this opening verse this morning by looking at the next four words, which are simply set apart, into or for, gospel, God of God. So let's take a look at each one of those individually. Now, last week, right at the very end of the message, I did touch upon the word set apart and what it actually means. The dictionary definition in the Greek is to select one person out of a group for a purpose. Two vitally important concepts there. A set apart one is chosen. There's a group of people, a whole bunch of people in that room, and God, Jesus Christ, set it apart. It is a word that is in the passive voice, meaning that Paul didn't set himself apart, but that God is the one who set him apart. And the second important part of that word is the fact that it is for a purpose. It's not just to be set apart. It is to be set apart for a teleological end, a purpose. God has a plan. And it is part of God's eternal decree that Paul would be the kind of man that he was. Now, we also notice that he used the same word in Galatians. And when that letter to the Galatians, he said, I was set apart from my mother's womb, which is just about the same thing as saying I was set apart before the foundations of the world were set. I was set apart because this is part of God's eternal decree. And that's what is so amazing about the story of Paul, is that God's providential will not be thwarted, because Paul did everything that he possibly could do to thwart the will of God. He hated Jesus. He hated the church. He persecuted the church. He did everything wrong. He was a Pharisee's Pharisee. But God's will is not going to be thwarted by Paul's own will. No, but God is going to have his way. As the proverb says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So, Paul was set apart, called out of a group by God for a particular purpose. And that particular purpose is to share the gospel. It is for the gospel of God. Now, Paul was set apart for two reasons, I think. I'm probably more, but at least two come to mind as far as the gospel is concerned. On the one hand, he was set apart to be God's instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. We read things like this. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, Paul said. And once again, Jesus in a vision says to Paul, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So one reason Paul was set apart was because Jesus, God determined that he was going to be the instrument through which he spread the gospel around the known world of the Mediterranean basin, at least. But also there's another reason that he is set apart for the gospel. And that is because he's got a brilliant mind, and he has a logical mind, and he was a great theologian. And so therefore, what God has done is set Paul aside. Now, it's not that the other apostles don't share and tell us what the gospel is all about, but Paul articulates it so clearly and so beautifully. And before we get out of this book of Romans, let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, you're going to understand the fullness of the gospel. And that is what we're going to look at most closely this morning, is the way that Paul reveals the nature, the character, the essence of the gospel. Now, most of you know that the gospel simply means good news. That's the easy and the obvious. But if that's where you stop with it, if you just say, okay, it's good news, yeah. Well, what kind of good news is it? I told you that giving you the pink star was good news, but was it really good news? No, what is the good news and what does it look like? Well, I always kind of like to tell you what the good news isn't before I tell you what the good news is. You know, it's a good way to kind of qualify it. And for one thing, the good news, and we can divide this into two groups. We can talk about purely heretical ideas of what the good news is. And then we can talk about those that are true in one sense, but they limit the good news. They only talk about one facet of the good news. There are more heretical views of the gospel than I can count, but I can tell you just a few right off the top of my head. And one of those is the one that says that, well, actually, Jesus wasn't the Son of God. He was just a great teacher. And, you know, what we really need to do is to live according to his teachings and try to be good people. And by doing that, we are going to make ourselves acceptable in the eyes of God. Well, you might as well try to jump into a molten lava volcano and retrieve a diamond, because it's just as impossible. You can't do that. No one is going to be able to make themselves acceptable to God, and we'll kind of look at that a little bit later. Another total and complete heretical view of the gospel is what's known as the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel, a gospel where the whole purpose of the gospel is for you to attain the material things of this world. Sorry. That's not what the good news is about, not at all. And there are other manifestations, liberation gospel, where Jesus came to set those who are oppressed free. But I think more interesting to us is the variations of the gospel that are straightforward and they're correct. But this is where so many people stop with it. What do you say? How would you respond if somebody walked up to you in the street and said, would you please tell me, what is the gospel? Well, so many people would say, well, the gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for my sins and I don't have to go to hell. Now, that's 100% correct. He did, and your sins are forgiven if you put your trust in him. And yet, no, you won't go to hell, but that's not the fullness of the gospel. That stops so short explaining what the good news is in reality. Other people would, and I would have listed myself among them, if you had asked me sometimes earlier in my life what the gospel was, I would explain to you the steps of conversion. Heaven is a free gift. Man is a sinner. God is holy, loving, and just. Jesus came to save the lost, and we receive this gift by faith. Now, I just shared with you the mechanics of the gospel, but that's not the gospel. That's not the fullness of the gospel. The gospel is so much more. And some people will just boil it down and say very simply, you know something? I'm not going to hell. because Jesus came with the gospel. Once again, absolutely true, but those, brothers and sisters, if we stop there, we don't know the fullness. So therefore, even though I know you know the gospel, I know it, I know you do, I think we need to look at the attributes, because this is so much a part of what Paul is actually going to be teaching us. Paul was a teacher of the law. And what we learn is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is so much more than just obedience to a set of rules. And yet, many people believe that the gospel, quote unquote, of the Old Testament was to live by the rules, to keep the feast days, and to live by the Ten Commandments. But the problem with that is that the law was never the gospel. It was never designed to bring forgiveness or salvation. In other words, Jesus himself says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The law would actually prove that our lack of righteousness and our inability to achieve the kind of righteousness that is required to stand in the presence of God. As Jesus once again said himself from his Sermon on the Mount, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And some people think, and this is such a mistake. Some people think that God actually came and he implemented the law first, and he wanted us to live according to the law, and when that failed, almost as an aftersight, he sent his son with the grace and faith and the beauty of the gospel. But that's not true at all. So much of what we consider to be the gospel, and we think that it is a New Testament aspect, is something that is also very prevalent in the Old Testament. It's not like this is brand new. There are new aspects of it. But these are things that God has been bringing about since Genesis 3:15, since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. I mean, the idea of forgiveness of sins is not brand new. God of the Old Testament was a God who forgave sins. Psalm 32 puts it this way, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. That's Old Testament forgiveness. And it was also based on repentance and confession, very famously from 2 Chronicles. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. Don't think that the God of the Old Testament is just this wrathful, cold, detached God. He was a merciful, loving, and compassionate God. Deuteronomy 4 tells us this, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. So forgiveness and repentance were all part of the Old Testament plan as well. It was done differently. I tell you what is new, what is different in the New Testament concept of the gospel is the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, took on the attributes of a human being and walked amongst us and lived a perfect life. And the fact that he succeeded where Adam failed meant that he could impute that righteousness along with forgiveness. Of course, that's usually significant, but forgiveness alone is not going to reconcile you to God. You have to be righteous, perfect in your righteousness. And so therefore, we are blessed with a perfect righteousness, a new righteousness, an alien righteousness. Not a righteousness of our own, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but that's good news. We're starting to get a little bit towards the good news. And that's something else I want you to notice about the good news. And this is hugely important. You ask many people to describe the good news, they will go something like this. The good news is that I go to heaven and I avoid hell. The good news is that my sins are washed away and I am forgiven. The good news is that my life has completely turned around and I am no longer bound by the sin that I was once bound by. The good news is now that I have a desire to worship and to please God. And the good news is that I enjoy Christian fellowship and Christian service. All of that's true, right? But did you notice how many first-person pronouns I used? You see, that good news is all about me. It's all about my relationship to the good news. Let me tell you something that might come as a shock to you. The good news is not about you. The good news is not what you have to do or how it affects you. The good news is about what God has done and what His plan has been and how He has brought that about. His plan, His purpose for His glory. The good news, brothers and sisters, is that the Father has chosen you before eternity began, before the foundations of the world began, to write your name in the book of life. And He has known you and He has loved you across the eons. He has watched you as you were born. And He has loved you even when you were unlovable, even when you didn't care about Him in the slightest. And He has sent His Son here so that the Son might redeem you, so that you might become the bride of Christ, so that Christ can take you back to heaven and present you righteous and cleansed and forgiven to His Father. Now that's good news. That's the heart of it. The Holy Spirit regenerates the heart. The Holy Spirit instructs us. The Holy Spirit guides us. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. That is all part of the plan that God has of His good news. That's not anything that you bring about, folks. That is what God does. The God of all creation is the one who does this. Let me just give you a real simple formula about the good news. And it is this. The good news is about what God has done, not what we must do. So much of the aberrations of the good news that we see or we hear is all about what we need to do as part of the gospel. And I'm not saying that we don't want to please our Lord, to live according to His laws, that we have a new heart and a desire to live in that way. But that's not the good news. The good news is that God saved you even when you were a sinner, even when you were at enmity with you. That the triune God has made it possible, and there is only one way. He has made it possible for you, a terminally ill spiritual person at enmity with God, to once again be brought back into reconciliation and restoration and relationship with Him. That is the heart of the good news. That same God has made it possible for you who didn't think twice about worshiping Him, and certainly not worshiping Him in the way that He should be worshiped, to turn you into an object of worship, to fulfill the purpose for which you were made. And we see that beautiful passage. We see several in Revelation, but this beautiful scene that we read in the fifth chapter, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." That's the good news, folks, is that we become worshipers. We are set aside for the purpose of worshiping the glorious and the wonderful God for His purpose, according to His plan, and for His glory. This is what Paul means when he says you're not your own. You have been bought with a price. You belong to Him. He redeemed you. He ransomed you. He bought you. He called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. As the Apostle Peter wrote so beautifully, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Brothers and sisters, What a glorious redemption that is. And it brings out another aspect of the true gospel. The true gospel is instigated by the only one who could bring this about, and that is God Himself. He's the one who starts this entire process. Because as I have made clear, and as the gospel makes clear, and as Paul makes clear, and all of Scripture makes clear, we're not capable of standing in the presence of God on our own. We are fallen, wicked sinners at enmity with God. Paul puts it this way in Romans 3, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, if I tell you that God wants relationship with you eternally, and that's the state that you are in, and I say all you have to do is be perfect and follow the law, that is like throwing the diamond into the molten lava. It's impossible. You can't do it. So therefore, that's not good news. And yet, so often, we call it the good news. We attach gospel onto that. And that's actually what we are saying. Isaiah emphasizes this also when he says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. All of that to tell you that you have to instigate that in one way or another, whether it is to please God through your own good deeds, or in that fallen, totally lost spiritual darkness. For me to tell you, all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In that state, you can't believe in Jesus Christ. I'm sorry. To tell you to do something impossible is not good news. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of God in your life. Paul emphasized this. Paul emphasized the importance of grace. Do you remember the Galatian controversy that we read about in the book of Galatians? You remember when Paul is in Antioch and Peter comes, and then some of the Judaizers come at the same time, and Peter sort of sided with those who were saying that the Gentile Christians had to get circumcised and eating certain foods and live according to some of the constructs of the traditions of Judaism. Remember what Paul said to Peter? He says, but when Cephas, that's the name for Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That is an apostle of Christ. And Paul is going before him and saying, you stand condemned because you're trying to add something to the gospel, the free gift of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, throughout the history of the church for thousands of years, Roman Catholicism has done exactly the same thing. Apparently, they never read Galatians because they're doing exactly the same thing that Paul was against. They're saying, now the gospel is fine and grace is good, but it's grace plus something else. It is grace plus your good works. In other words, you must take the sacraments. You must live according to these rules. You must do these things. And if you don't do it, and you fall short during your life, or if you die where a priest isn't able to give you that final that final blessing, then what happens? Well, you go to purgatory. You go to a sort of semi-hell place, and you're there for thousands of years until you work off whatever debt you owe. That's not good news, brothers and sisters. I'm sorry. That's not good news. That's not the good news of the gospel. And as I said earlier, the same thing most of evangelical America believes, that it is important that a fallen, wretched, bitter sinner at enmity with God choose Jesus Christ before they are saved. It's the other way around, because that's just as impossible as working your way into His good graces. One last attribute of the gospel, and we kind of picked this up earlier this morning when we were singing the hymns and the songs of praise. And that is that there is an inexplicable, irrepressible joy that surrounds the good news of God. Because it is such good news. Whether you're a human being, whether you're an angel of heaven, when the good news is recognized, there's an impossibility of simply passing over and saying, wow, that's really good news. Do you remember what happened when Jesus was born? Don't overlook this. When Jesus is taking his first breath in Bethlehem as a baby, born in a stable, the angels come to a field outside of Bethlehem, and you remember what they said to those shepherds. They said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news and great joy that will be for all the people." And about that time, it's like the celebration that was going on in heaven spilled over into this dimension. Because we continue to read, and you know these verses well, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" Why is heaven so exuberant? Why are they so joyful that heaven itself can't hold the joy? It spills over into this dimension? Because the gospel has come to earth. Because Jesus Christ has been born. And because of that, the good news, the best news that anyone has ever heard, that God is regenerating those and restoring those and reconciling those who were lost to himself. Jesus told several parables of this same nature. Do you remember the parable about the man who had 100 sheep and one was lost, and he went and left the 99 and he went searching for the one? When he found that sheep, he rejoiced over it. And then there was the woman shortly thereafter who had 10 coins and she lost one, and she sweeps her house all day long so that she can find that coin. What happened when the lost one was found? There was rejoicing. Jesus put it this way, as far as the sheep, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." I should put self-righteous there, because there are no truly righteous. And as far as the coin, he said it again, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." All of heaven rejoices and is thrilled by the good news of God. Why? Because it is God who knew us from all eternity past. It is God who loved us for eons upon eons and then brought us out of darkness into his light. It is God who knew that the sin of our lives would separate us from him. And so therefore it was God who sent his son into this world, gave him the attributes of a human so that he could walk in our midst, so that he could die on the cross as a sacrificial substitutionary atonement, so that he could wrap his righteousness around us, so that we would be cleansed as his bride, so that he could take us back to his Father, present us to his Father, and we can worship and praise and glorify him forever and ever and ever. That is the good news. That is the greatest news. And I ask you something. Does that thrill you? When you hear the word gospel, does your heart leap, kind of like John the Baptist leapt in Elizabeth's womb when Jesus came into the room with Mary? Does your heart leap? Is there a thrill? When you hear that a preacher is going to preach on the gospel, do you say, "Oh man, I've already heard that, let's do something else," or go someplace else? Or do you say, "I get to hear the gospel again"? If somebody walks up to you on the street and tries to share the gospel with you, do you get offended? Or is your heart blessed? The gospel is the greatest news that any of us have ever heard, and it is designed to see us through the darkest times of our lives. Paul says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. That does not mean, brothers and sisters, that you're not going to go through hardships. It does not mean that you're not going to suffer. But it means that this world, this life, is a blink. And that your eternity will be with Jesus Christ, with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. And that joy does not depend on circumstances. That is the good news of God. But what did Paul mean when he said that? This is the good news of God. Specifically, he says this regularly in his writings, the good news of God. Now, not that he hasn't said it in other places, but he doesn't say the good news of Christ. He says the good news of God. And once again, we've come upon one of those icebergs. This is just the tip of a huge doctrine. We don't have time to delve into its depths, but we need to at least talk about it, because God is not a flat, one-sided God any more than the gospel is a flat, one-sided gospel. God is triune in nature. He's the triune God. And you say, wait a minute. All I see is the word God. Where do you get the Trinity here? And you have a valid point. I'll make two confessions. First of all, I didn't come up with this. This is Martin Lloyd-Jones. So I want to give him credit, because this didn't come to my mind right away. And secondly, Paul talks about it just a wee bit later in this first chapter. Look at the fourth verse if you've still got your Bibles open. Notice what he says. He's going to have sort of a parenthesis, if you will, in the second verse, and then he's going to get to it in the third and fourth verse. Reading the fourth verse, it was declared to be the Son of God. Now, when you talk about the Son of God, you have to immediately say also he's the Son of what? Well, if you're a son, you're a son of a father. So God is referred to as the Father, and then he says, according to the Spirit of holiness. That's the Holy Spirit. By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Right there, this is the way that the Bible discusses the Trinity. It doesn't use the word Trinity, but it talks about God as one being and three persons. That's the fullness of God. Now, I'm a little uncomfortable in trying to get too clever in the divisions when we start dividing out the members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we start assigning what aspects of the gospel each one of them is involved with. I don't want to get too clear cut. We believe with the Old Testament saints, as they quote the Shema every day, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Of all the peoples on earth, they alone were worshiping a monotheistic God. God is one in being, but at the same time, he's three in person. There are three distinguishable persons within the Godhead. Now, you can't divide them, but the same token, you don't want to blur them to where they all become one. So therefore, we want to be careful about that. It's a great mystery. It's not one that we can fully and completely understand. But all three members of the Godhead are intricately involved with the gospel, with the good news. So it's the good news of the Father, it's the good news of the Son, and it's the good news of the Holy Spirit. One of the worst mistakes that I think people make about the gospel is that they tend to remove the Father from the aspects of it. They tend to focus either on the Son or on the Holy Spirit. And, you know, the Father is sort of delegated to the Old Testament God, who is angry and wrathful and sort of detached. And, you know, he really isn't that involved with the gospel. It's all New Testament. Nothing could be farther from the truth. And if that is your understanding of the gospel, you have a very short-sighted view of the gospel, because the gospel begins with the Father. Martin Lloyd-Jones would take it even farther. He would say that the Father is the absolute center of the gospel. But what does perhaps the second most famous verse today in the Bible, quoted by even people who don't know any other verses in the Bible, what does the very simple presentation of the gospel say? "For God so loved the world that he gave or sent his only Son." It's the Father who loved us so much. It's the Father's plan. It's the Father's instigation. The Father is the one who sent the Son. Jesus would constantly, and I could read you dozens of verses, where he expressed and emphasizes the primacy of the Father, such as John 5, when he said, "The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." The good news, brothers and sisters, even though there are many people who do not want to admit this, the good news begins with the sovereign election of the Father. As Jesus says in John 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Let me tell you something. Without the Father, there is no gospel. Because Jesus says there in John 6 again, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So the Father is absolutely essential to the gospel. And Paul echoes this. He says in Galatians, "When the fullness of time had come, God the Father sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law." This whole thing is the plan, this plan of reconciliation. This is the plan of the Father, 2 Corinthians 5. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. It was the Father who sent the Son. It's the Father who sent the Spirit. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Now, again, I can go on and on and on. But the Scripture is so clear that the Father is the beginning of the gospel. Why is it that we don't see that? Now, I don't want to belittle in any way the preeminent work of Jesus Christ the Son in the gospel. I mean, you see, there's a balance within the Holy Trinity between the three members, a perfect balance. We're the ones that mess it up. We're the ones that want to change that. But you see, we can exalt the Father and his place in the gospel at the same time exalt the Son and his place in the gospel. We don't have to have Christocentric gospels or Father-centric gospels. We can have a gospel that is the gospel of God, which is exactly what Paul is talking about. There is no way that we can remove the Son from the gospel, although there are many attempts going on right now through deconstructionism, through progressivism, to do just that, to say that Jesus was not a sacrificial substitutionary atonement, or in liberal theology, to say that Jesus was just another man that had great teachings. You cannot remove Jesus from the gospel. Because even though we read in John 3:16, "For God so sent, God so loved the world that he sent his only Son," in the verses just before that, we read this: "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man," that's Jesus the God-man, "be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." It was the Son who achieved atonement. It is the Son who makes it possible for sins to be forgiven. We learn this at the instigation of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says, "This is my body given for you. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." It was Jesus who lived a perfect life so that his righteousness might be imputed to us, wrapping the robe of righteousness around us so that we can stand in the presence of God. It was Jesus who went to the cross. It was Jesus who died. It was Jesus who went into the tomb, and it is Jesus who was resurrected on the third day. "I am the resurrection and the life," Jesus said. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe that? So, brothers and sisters, without the Son, there is no good news. For the Son said famously, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So the good news is all about the Father. The good news is all about the Son. And the good news is all about the Spirit. Now, when we talk about the good news of the Spirit of God, there's a ditch on the left and there's a ditch on the right. We can go either way. So many people have discounted the work of God, the election of God, the love of God, the instigation of the gospel, and they even discount the sacrificial substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, and they put all of their focus on the Spirit. You see, they don't know anything about theology. They don't know anything about doctrine. All they know is that they had an emotional, pseudo-spiritual experience. And that experience, which they claim is the Holy Spirit, that is the only evidence that they need. Fruit's not necessary. Understanding is not necessary. Now, I'm not saying that if you don't understand all of this in its fullness, that means you're not saved. Of course not. I was saved long before I knew even who saved me, right? So you don't have to know this beforehand, but I tell you what, this is the truth that we need to know. Jesus talked about this on a regular... By the way, wait a minute. I skipped something. I want to go back to this because it's just important. Paul also confirms the importance of Jesus Christ in his writings. I don't want to miss this because it was Paul who said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." It is Paul who told us in Philippians 2 that God set aside his glory by taking all the attributes of a human being, that was to set aside glory by addition and not subtraction. And that he lived in our midst and he even humbled himself in that situation. That's what was necessary for the Son. He says that the Son is the preeminent one. And he says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So in Paul, as in the Gospels, the good news is the story of the Father sending his Son to redeem you so that you can have a relationship with the Father. Now, as far as going back to the experiential nature of the Gospel, now that's the pit on one side. The pit on the other side is that we discount the work of the Spirit in the Gospel. And that's especially true if I'm the one who says I have to come to Jesus first rather than Jesus changing my heart and so that I am able to believe in him and love him. I mean, to trace the work of the Spirit in the gospel, my goodness, who do you think told the prophets all those prophecies about the coming Messiah and spelling out the gospel? Who do you think it was that told them that? It was all the work of the Spirit. We read in Isaiah, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Gospel is filled with references to the work of the Spirit in the gospel process. Jesus says that it was the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father, but also sent by the Son. Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. And then later in John 15, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." The Spirit was all through the gospel. It was the Spirit who overwhelmed Mary at the time of the incarnation. It was the Spirit who descended upon Jesus like a dove at the beginning of his ministry as he was baptized in the Jordan River. It was the Spirit who led Jesus into the desert to be tempted by the devil. It was the Spirit through whom the great and mighty miracles that Jesus was working were manifest. Do you remember when the Pharisees accused him of casting out demons in the name of Beelzebul? And Jesus says this. He says that... "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." It was the Spirit who defined what true worship should be. As Jesus said to the woman at the well, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Once again, without the Spirit, there is no gospel. As Jesus told Nicodemus in John, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, born of water and the Spirit. Also, Paul echoes this, just like he echoes everything else. The Holy Spirit is a gift of the Father, he said. In Romans 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit completely transforms those who He indwells so that they might believe in the gospel and therefore accept it. Romans 8, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. The Holy Spirit verifies to us that we are indeed the sons and daughters of God, staying in Romans 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as son, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Once again, we can go on and on and on. These are not isolated truths. These are truths that are confirmed to us over and over again. So let me summarize this discussion of the triune God. And when Paul says, I am set apart to the gospel of God, what he means. The triune God is in perfect balance. We are the ones that want to separate them out and change the dynamic. But the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all three engaged in the bringing about of the gospel. The true gospel, brothers and sisters, originates with the Father. It starts with election. It starts when He writes your name in the book of life. And it is the Father who sent the Son and started the entire process, the Son of Man who came to seek and save the lost. The true gospel exalts the Son. The true gospel cannot exist without the Son. The true gospel realized that God, heaven came down, as we sang earlier, that God came to earth in the form of a human being. The mystical, hard to understand, hypostatic union between God and man. That was necessary. We cannot be saved without it. So therefore, Jesus is indispensable to the gospel. Same thing with the Spirit. The Spirit regenerates. The Spirit changes that heart. The Spirit is one who takes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. The Spirit is the one that makes it possible for those who could never, according to their own fallen nature, could never, ever, ever accept Jesus as Savior. It changes the heart and gives them a burning desire and a need for repentance, for confession, and the realization that their sins will destroy them and they desperately need a Savior. So, brothers and sisters, without the Father, there is no good news. Without the Son, there is no good news. And without the Holy Spirit of God, there is no good news. With them, it's the greatest news that any of us have ever heard. So, before I let you go, let me turn this personal. We need to. The gospel is personal. It is something that each and every one of us needs to understand. And I want to ask you a question, and I want you to think about it. Is the gospel that you have put your faith in, the gospel of God as we have discussed it today, is it the same gospel that Paul is set apart to explain to us? Is it the gospel that would answer some of these questions? And there's just a three main ones, but in each one of them there are some smaller questions that go with it. First of all, is your faith in the gospel of God, or is it in the gospel of man? Is your faith in a gospel that depends entirely on God, according to mercy and His grace, according to what God had did, or is your gospel in some way wrapped up with your own good works, things that you have to do rather than what God has done? Because the true gospel is not a gospel that you instigate. It is not a gospel that you achieve. It is a gospel that God gives. Now, the extreme aberration of this is the arrogance to think that any fallen human being, after what the Bible says about us, can possibly stand in the presence of God's holiness without being destroyed. We can't. That's an impossibility. But in my mind, it's just as impossible for someone who is at enmity with God to turn around unless what happened to Paul happens to you. Paul didn't decide for Jesus. He was knocked down, and the Holy Spirit changed his heart on the spot. So therefore, the first question is it what you need to do, or is it what God has done that defines the gospel that you believe in? Secondly, is your faith in a Trinitarian gospel? Is it a faith in the gospel of the triune God, as we have explained it? That's the fullness of it. God is not a flat, one-sided being. He's complex. And it amazes me to think that anyone would expect the God of the universe to be flat and one-sided, that we can get our heads completely around. No, he's a complex God. He's a triune God. And is the God that you have put your faith in, is that the triune God? Or, like so many people, have you just turned God into some sort of a vague spirit, some kind of a vague sense, the good side of the force, if you will? Or with liberal theology, who speaks of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Sin doesn't matter in that context because God forgives everyone. Or perhaps those who have tried to surgically remove the work of the Son, desupernaturalized him, taken him down off of that cross and left him in the tomb. Or the one that denies the Holy Spirit or depends entirely upon the Holy Spirit, the one that is experience only and not a complete and total life change. Now, once again, I am not saying that if you do not have a full understanding of this, you cannot be saved. But if you have never truly experienced the triune God in the process of your understanding of the gospel, I think you need to drop to your knees and consider whether or not you truly know him. But the third, to me, is one of the most important. Do you bear the mark of the good news? Do you bear the fruit of the good news? Now, we talked about this earlier, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you understand it, should literally thrill you to your bones. Now, I'm not saying you walk around on cloud now and rejoice in, because I can guarantee you I don't do that. And no one that I know really walks around all the time feeling good and joyful. And I'm not talking about some kind of contrived pseudo-spiritual kind of experience. I'm talking about true joy, the true joy of the gospel. As I said earlier, does your heart leap? Are you happy to hear about the gospel? Do you bless those who try to share it with you? Do you are excited about the gospel? Does it define you? Does it thrill you? Because if it doesn't, my dear friend, I don't think that you know the real gospel. Brothers and sisters, if you realize the absolute holiness of God, if you have that conception of God that is so holy, he lives an unapproachable life, we have absolutely no ability to be in his presence. If you understand his perfect holiness, and at the same time you admit the reality of your own fallenness, your own sinfulness, and the fact that the two simply cannot get together, if you understand that God set aside his Son and sent him here for the purpose of fixing that, and you understand the absolute magnitude of the salvation that you are the beneficiary of, if you understand that, how hard it was for Jesus to overcome your sins, how perfect the righteousness is that you have been given as a cloak, how you have been restored, how you have been reestablished, how you have been given the opportunity to have a relationship with an all-powerful and all-holy God. If you understand that, I'm telling you, you have to thrill in your hearts. And if you don't, I question whether you know it. It is what gets us through the hard times. With that kind of a salvation, let the thunder roll. Let the storms rage. Let the oceans roar. Let the mountains shake. Let the enemy do his best. Because I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know that this life is a blink. And I know that I will see him in the flesh. And I know that I will walk the streets of heaven with him. And we will converse about these things. And I will be with him as his worshiping servant forever and ever and ever. I will live and I will bask in the unapproachable, indescribable light of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is the gospel of God. And the question that I leave you with this morning, is it your gospel? This is the gospel that Paul was set apart to. Is it the same one that you believe in? And the same one that sets you apart? The same one that you know will see you all the way to heaven? You think about that. Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We throw that word around and we belittle it just by the fact that we are so familiar with it. But it is the most precious thing. It is the most beautiful thing. It is something that should dominate us and thrill us. And I pray that the realization that we have when we study your word like this is a realization that will guide us through every hardship that we have. Lord, you know the suffering that goes on in this congregation. You know the suffering that goes on in this city, the suffering that goes on in this world. You know it. You're so completely familiar with it. Help us know and put our faith in the only gospel that actually will see us through that, which is the gospel of the triune God, and that we would give you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.